Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come before you now, we ask for your guidance and blessing, both for me in the lesson, but those hearing, that your Holy Spirit make perspicuous to them those things which they hear that I articulate correctly, so that they can make this part of the doctrines that they hold in their soul. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, we are going to take what used to take me an entire year with the prep school children in junior high school. We're going to try to do it in an hour. So it's going to feel a lot like the last year, racing through the Bible the way we did, covering 66 books in 365 days. It's going to feel a lot like that. When I was talking to Pastor Bob about what I would talk about, one of the things that's near and dear to me is understanding things, and my wife and I laugh about it all the time. Women's brain kind of works both sides simultaneously, and it's whereas the men do little boxes. And men, in case the ladies don't know, we actually have a nothing box where actually nothing's going on. We go there once in a while. So if that happens during this hour, you'll understand. I'm in my nothing box. I'll come back. But what we're trying to do today is lay out God's plan with respect to dispensations. And we're going to get into that a little bit more as we start to talk about it. But a little bit about myself first. My grandmother on my father's side was Russian Orthodox. And she was witness to by her sisters who had come to a saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. She was faithful to witness to my father, who in turn witnessed to my brothers and sisters and I, and we were all saved. Since that time as a young child between 10 and 12, I have studied the Bible under some very good teachers, and there's no way I could possibly deliver so effortlessly or seemingly so as Bob does. But bear with me, I'm a layman. I have a great passion for the subject we're about to talk about because it helps me do that box thing with God's Word. And that is my desire for you, that when we get done with this lesson, there's a possibility that you might be able to apply this while learning God's Word in any of the books of the Bible. That being said, let's get on to the subject at hand, which is the plan of God, His timeline, a doctrine of dispensations. Bob Belender has put out a book, The Plan of God, and the title page had a copy of the cover on it. And in the very back of the book is the same graph as you're looking at now on the screen. I would highly recommend this book. There's no way I can do justice to this entire book in 1 hour. It's well put together. The verses are all there. And you can step by step go through it. Handouts are also available in the back. I asked Beverly to hand out one to every family. But should you be a larger family and need a couple, that's fine. There should be plenty for everybody. Civilizations is something we also want to briefly cover, so that we have also that perspective as we dive into the dispensations themselves. All right, the Alpha and Omega, and I use both the Greek letters as well as the Hebrew here in the top and left, right and left corners. Civilizations is incredibly important from the standpoint of we got to understand the pre-diluvian period, that's before the flood, the post-diluvian period, which by the way we're in, been going on for quite some time, and then the millennial period. These are all significant periods between eternity past and eternity future. We're going to be breaking these down into dispensations, something we call time, something we're stuck in, but from God's perspective is an instant. That being said, I'm going to get into not the pictorial, but an eye chart for you. Each civilization begins with only believers, and it ends up ending in judgment. So, again, from the perspective of civilizations, each civilization starts with only believers, it ends in judgment, the next civilization begins. Before I go on to the R chart, you are here in case you were wondering. The church age. The I chart. Definitions. One of the things I tried to do in the prep school is give the nomenclature used behind the pulpit so that the children coming up through the prep school would be able to sit in, quote, big church and understand what was going on. And it was fun because when I got to the junior high school folk, they were going to the first lesson, and then we'd come in and we'd discuss that lesson and any questions they might have, because unfortunately the pastor gets a little funny except on Wednesday if you raise your hand and ask a question. So he doesn't want to be interrupted most of the time. And pastors I sat under were the same way. But these children had burning questions, and some of them pretty darn good. I didn't always have the answers. I had to go back and do some research and talk to the pastor. But overall, if we gave them the nomenclature, at least they were on a good footing to go in there and start receiving these doctrines. So just incredibly obvious God. I abbreviate it throughout the slide presentation as Theta. The reason for that is Theos in the Greek is God, and the self-existent one, not bound by time or space. And God the Son is also designated by Chi, the Greek letter, because that's short for Christos. Angels. Angels are heavenly beings predating earth and man. And we're going to show this later. Eternity past. We are not eternal creatures. We're everlasting creatures. But God, in eternity past, did things. That's a little hard for me to wrap my little brain around sometimes, but eternity doesn't have a beginning. When eternity past has given man's perspective the period existing to infinity before God created time as we know it. God in eternity. Eternity future, by contrast, there really is no difference between eternity past and eternity future as far as God's perception. But for us, stuck in time, there's a difference. And that is the time when time will cease and proceed for infinity past that. And an age, for the purposes of our discussion today, is categorized as a distance in time in God's plan, separate from dispensational details within. Typically, it starts with a milestone. And there will be a few milestones I will take time to point out in this study. But dispensations are different from ages in that God has entrusted stewardship responsibilities to a certain administrator in his household on earth. And that a time or age in which something happens, and God appointed steward of God's word and or plan. So stewardship in the Greek is oikonomios. A responsible party or caretaker of a household was its original meaning. A group responsible for the furtherance and communication of God's word. We're in the church age. We are the stewards of God's word presently. We are to be making it known to the world. God lovingly presented his plan from our perspective in time, allowing us to see his plan as it is progressively revealed from his point of view, but using our time-oriented perspective. And thank God for that. Understand, though his plan is not for our glory, but his, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we understand that we are here for that singular purpose, that makes a very different perspective on how we perceive the balance of the Word of God. So going through those definitions, we also know that John 5, 20 and 21, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that we will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he wishes. John 5, 20 and 21. We can also look into Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. And Ephesians 1, 9 and 10 says, he's made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he's purposed for him, with a view of an administration. That word administration is oikonomia, or economy as we would transliterate it into English, suitable for the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things on the earth, in him. With that framework, we'll get started, not at the beginning, but before the beginning. Eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the triune Godhead, existed and conducted the Eternal Life Conference and the Divine Decrees. The Eternal Life Conference is recorded for us in Ephesians 1, 10 through 12, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, and things on the earth in him. I just read that also previously, but I want to reiterate it. This is a centerpiece of the fact that this is not about us. Every bit of this is about Christ and bringing glory to Christ. The Father wished to, he loved Christ so much, God the Son, that he wished to glorify him. And this is his plan and his executed plan. How does this apply to us? Well, it should make us feel very relieved, because we glean other things from Scripture that tell us it's everything happens for a purpose and for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But God is never, ever pacing his throne room wondering, what am I going to do about this situation? God, from eternity past, put this plan into place. Every detail of our life is not a surprise to him. He's not up there going, what's he going to do about MG today? He already had a plan for MG and his entire life. He knew it back to finish and all the variables that could have happened. And he picked a perfect plan for our lives if we're willing to execute it. He also knows when I'm going to deviate from it and the outcome of that. So, going back to the verses, Ephesians 1, 3, and 8 says, blessed be the God of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed with every spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, we would be holy, blameless before him in love. He predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, to which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So again, it comes from the perspective of God that he was pleased to bless us in Christ. And in doing so, the plan is revealed to us, and we are the beneficiaries of it for the purpose of glorifying Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in wisdom and insight. Again, this is Ephesians 1, 3 through 8, and it lays out for us God's plan, will, and purpose for executing this. Thing we call time. So, before time began, we have a dispensation of Alpha, as Pastor Bob calls it. Christ is the Alpha Omega. Nothing was made that he didn't make. And he executed God's plan, God the Father, that is. So, we start with creative ages and the beginning of Christ in his humanity. Jesus Christ, the Godhead, existed eternally, from eternity past to eternity future, but Jesus Christ in his humanity had to be begotten. In Proverbs 8:22-31, God lays out for us the creation of that humanity. Proverbs 8:22-31. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest of times on earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no springs, abounded with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was wrought forth. While he had yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. When he made him the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set the sea in its boundary. I could continue reading, but basically what it's saying is, before creation, the Son of Man was created. The humanity of Christ was provided for. And then the creation of the heavens we have in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens, and I'm going to stop reading. God recounts the creation of angels and their witness of the creation of earth when speaking to Job. And so the heavens were created, the heavenly hosts were created, and then in Job we read, Job 38:4-7, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Speaking to Job, that is, God is. Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know, or who stretched the line on it? On what was basis sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the songs of God shouted for joy, who are the morning stars and who were singing together? God placed the angels in heaven first before he created the earth. So why does Genesis 1:1 read God created the heavens and the earth? And it seems like there's no pause there. Because he's saying that not from a timeline perspective, but from the perspective of what Moses was writing to recount a summation of God's creation and recreation of the earth. And we'll get to that a little bit later too. God placed then responsibility of angels to understand and know his word. And there was a problem with that, because we get to the dispensation of angels after creation of the earth, and there is conflict. But let's go back to Genesis 1:1 real quick. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So when he created the earth, the angels sang praises. But then we go to Isaiah 45:18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. We find that in Isaiah. So Isaiah, later on, much later on than Moses, is coming back and recounting more detail, filling in some gaps. That "and" was a very long "and" in the first verse. Ezekiel, we hear about the fall of Satan. Ezekiel 28:12-19. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. When was he in Eden? Before Adam. It's apparent, because he was still had his glory and beauty. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, and the turquoise and emerald and gold and workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, you were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. And you were on the holy mountain of God, and you walked in the midst of the stones of fire. By the multitude of your then something happened. By the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. Now, the cease to be forever has not yet come, but the rest of this has already been fulfilled. Satan used to be an angel of light, and he fell. He was in the Garden of Eden, which was created, and apparently something happened. And that is disclosed for us in Isaiah. And I'm going through these things rather quickly because we haven't even gotten out into time yet. So if it sounds like I'm rushing, it's because I'm rushing. All right. If we go to Isaiah 14:16 and then to Revelations 12:3-4, we find Isaiah 14:16, those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? And then in Revelations 12:3-4, it says, it's talking about the red dragon, which we've identified in previous lessons as Satan. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away 1/3 of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. That is that angelic conflict that happened in heaven in eternity past. Judgment and desolation on the earth. Jeremiah records that for us. And again, the whole idea here is that if you understand the dispensations, as you're studying the Bible, if you put it back in and apply it to those dispensations, first of all, what was the perspective of the writer? When was he writing? And then from there, who's he talking about? There could be a near-term application. There could also be a far-term application. And we will continue to see that throughout our studies of the Bible in the years to come. And if we put it into the dispensational framework, it helps us to comprehend not only what God's trying to tell us, but how it's applicable to us. Okay, going to the judgment and desolation of the earth. We haven't even gotten to verse 2 of the Bible yet in Genesis. And we are about to find out what happened to the earth. Jeremiah 4:23-26. I looked at the earth, and behold, it was formless and void, and the heavens, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked at the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I looked, and beheld, the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were pulled down before the Lord, before his fierce anger. Okay, so we are seeing a recounting of what happened to the earth here in these verses, as well as understanding that it had a near-term application in the writer's time. So let's go back to angels for a moment. From the world that was, we talk about the dispensation of angels. The age of angels, they had a government. They had several things that we can take away from this. The earth became Tohu Wabahu. I have trouble with my Hebrew. My tongue doesn't like it very much. Tohu abahu in the Hebrew. It became formless. The earth was formless and void, and darkness over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Why? As previously covered in Ezekiel, Satan fell, cast out of heaven, and Isaiah 12 through 14 tells us how you've fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to earth, and you have been weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly of the recesses of the north. I will ascend to the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. The five I wills, as that's well known. This is Satan's fall. That pride which he had in his heart caused him to fall. We are not privy to what God offered any of the angels, but a third of the angels decided that they didn't want what God had to offer and went along with Satan. A third of the angels go with them. That's that red dragon verse that I just read. And it's recorded in Revelations 12, 3 through 4. And as a result of the fall of Satan, our earth, before time began, was subjected to God's wrath. Jeremiah 4, 23 through 26. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void. And to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked at the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. This shows how God destroyed the earth, then his spirit went back over it in the summation we see in Genesis and recreated it. Why? Because man needed this habitation. It was part of God's plan. And again, God was not surprised by any of the events, but this is his unfolding of it. And the progressive unfolding of Revelation allows us to take a perspective that's unique in the church age. We can see more of what God has planned than our Old Testament counterparts. Dispensation of angels then ends with God subjecting the earth to his wrath, and then we begin something that we can relate to in time, the dispensation of man. We won't spend a whole lot of time here because we've already spent a good bit of time building the case for eternity past, and we recently just studied a good piece of Genesis. So, Age of Innocence. First of all, God restored the earth, and that's the Spirit of God walking up, going across the waters, and then the recounting of that in Genesis chapter 1, 3 through 25, chapter 2. The creation of man, chapter 1, 26 and 28. And then we get to the fall of man, the loss of innocence. In the dispensation of man, we have three different ages, three different ways in which we perceive God dealing with man. In innocence, man still needed to worship God, was still responsible for understanding God's word, but he didn't have a sin nature. And during the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3, we find that we have been now tossed out of the garden so that we won't live forever in sin, and we start what is called the age of conscience. Mankind prospered through the wicked, but angelic conflict continued to persist. That's Genesis 6, 1 through 5. We ended up with the flood, Genesis chapter 7 and 8, where civilization was basically wiped out, except for 8 people. Having studied that, I don't want to spend too much time on that. And then after the flood, the post-diluvian period starts the Tower of Babel. And what happens there? God introduces the next age. He confuses the tongues, people formed nations, and God basically dispersed them using those languages and allowed for nationality to then be the next segment. God, through this entire period of the dispensation of man, has been putting forth his word to men individually. And mankind as a whole were familiar with God visiting with people. Then we get to the milestone of the post-diluvian civilizations, the flood. And that doesn't really change. But under human government, nationalities being established, then we get to the next phase, the Abrahamic covenant, where there's a delineation of Jews as stewards of God in God's word. Now, Abraham was not a Jew. He was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was promised things under the Abrahamic covenant. However, he was not given the full picture from God yet. It was progressive. So the covenant was then reconfirmed in this present world to Isaac, who established that through Isaac and none of Abraham's other sons would come the Christ. Then the covenant was confirmed again to Jacob, an establishment of the Jewish nation in Genesis chapter 28. And Jacob was renamed Israel. Milestone. Again, neither Abraham nor Isaac were Jews. But when Jacob was renamed Israel, we now have a new nation called out to be stewards of God's word. We know how they went into protection in Egypt and eventually into slavery, but God raised up a mighty nation. They exited, and that then brings us to the age of law. In the burning bush, that would be a milestone that you could call out. God established Moses as the leader, gave the Mosaic Law. And if you think about it, Cain killed Abel, but wasn't punished for murder, which under Mosaic Law is punishable by death. And Cain's son did the same thing, killed several people, and he wasn't punished by death. We judge people based on the law, but there wasn't a God-given law until Moses, thousands of years later. But the giving of the Mosaic Law allowed Israel to receive and accept responsibility for the law, and that establishes what a worthy sacrifice must be. And again, God is telling us something. God's telling us what it takes to be that acceptable sacrifice. And the prophets proclaim throughout the ages how God will perform his salvation through Christ. And we use Isaiah 7:14 to talk about that. Jesus Christ lived in what age? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are books of the Old or New Testament. We consider them books of the New Testament. But in reality, under a dispensational view, Christ lived under the law. Therefore, that was that dispensation, the law. The continuation of the stewardship of Israel, as Christ was a Jew, and at his birth, Christ is called out. Micah 5, 2 and 5 called it out. But as for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from a day of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of his Lord, his God, and he will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace when the Assyrian invaders of our land, when he tramples out their citadels, then we will rise against him, seven shepherds and eight leaders of men. This was fulfilled in Matthew 2, 1 through 6. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who is the shepherd, my people of Israel." So we're looking at a major milestone here, and I would submit to you, it is the central milestone of history. The birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, only surpassed by his death, burial, and resurrection, which provides that salvation in God's perfect plan. The resurrection provided for efficacy. Death and resurrection, as recounted to us in Hebrews 9:11-14, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered into the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For in blood of goats and bulls and asses and heifer sprinkling, who have been defiled the sanctuary for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works and serve the living God? We look at these verses, and that talks about the death and efficacious grace provided to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:18-22, "Therefore the first covenant is not inaugurated without blood, for when every commandment has been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both, and saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and the vessels. And according to the law, one may also say, 'All things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness.' But this was just a covering. It wasn't a payment. The payment was with Christ in Hebrews, when it's recounted there, once and for all, never to be done again. The Old Testament saints looked forward to the cross. We look back on it. Now, one of the problems that our Old Testament saints had was their perspective. In the timeline, we see the suffering of Christ proclaimed. We also see the majesty of Christ proclaimed. If you look at the top left of the display, from a Jewish perspective or an Old Testament perspective, there was the cross proclaimed, followed by the kingdom. Our prophets in the Old Testament would talk to it, but the church age was hidden from them. It was what Paul described as a mysterion or mystery. They perceived the kingdom coming immediately. Multiple times the disciples had said to Jesus Christ, "Is this the time for the kingdom?" They would ask where they would be in the kingdom. Many questions like that, and they were constantly confused by the fact that Christ already knew there would be what is called the incalation or parentheses. And in the Old Testament, they didn't present mystery concepts as revealed to us in Romans 16, 25 and 26, Ephesians 3, 1 through 6, Colossians 1, 25 and 26. They were unaware of these things. And so Paul, writing to the Romans in chapter 16, said, "Now to him who is able to accomplish you according to my gospel and preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen." Keeping in mind the whole purpose for our timeline is to bring glory to God through Jesus Christ, Paul was articulating that so succinctly. And in Ephesians 3, 1 through 6, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which is given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, you read, you understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men." Colossians goes on to say something very similar about the church, and the point here is Old Testament believers had no perspective of this age we presently find ourselves in. And the interesting thing about this, if you lay that out in a simple timeline, from eternity past, we have the age of the Gentiles. We talked about the different ages in there. Age of Israel, the church age is inserted in. But then that doesn't mean the Jews have been set aside. They still have purpose. And that begins again in the tribulation when the church is taken out. And continues through the millennium during the reign of Jesus Christ. So, taking a moment now to go into the church age, Daniel predicted Israel would be set aside. This shouldn't have been a surprise to the Jews. Daniel 9, 26 and 27 says, "Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And it will end and will come with a flood. Even the end will be war. Desolations are determined. But he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week." Again, the 70th week of Daniel is going back to the tribulation, the restoration of the Jewish age. The age of the apostles was a unique age. It was a transitional age, and there were many milestones, not the least of which was Pentecost. During Pentecost, Peter had the privilege of giving the gospel for the first time to his fellow Jews who were assembled, and they heard him in their native tongue, which wasn't Hebrew in many cases. There was unique attributes to the apostolic age. Not only were they introducing something that the Jews fought against, but the church age, as it began with the coming of the Holy Spirit, as laid out in John 16, 7 through 15, the day of Pentecost, 50 days after first fruits. By the way, the Jews never did figure out why it had to be 50 days. They celebrated Pentecost, but they weren't sure why. We know, because that's when the Holy Spirit came to the church age. And then we go into the age of the local church. But what is the differentiation there? Let me show that pictorially if I could. Again, back to a biblical timeline, we've got Gentiles, Israel, we've got the incarnation. From approximately 4 BC to 33 AD, depending on your timing, Christ came exactly as predicted by the prophets, on the date when he was predicted by the prophets. Not only that, Israel was set aside exactly at the 62nd week plus so many weeks to get up to 69, which left us with 1 week to go, 7 years. Again, everything happened exactly as God planned, in spite of the best efforts of Satan and mankind. We have a pre-canon period where unique gifts are given to give the calling card for the church age apostles. Upon the ending of apostolic leadership, we get a age of local churches. The canon is finished. Upon John's death in 96 AD, that canon was locked down. In fact, he actually states that anybody who adds to it is wrong and damned. So, that being said, pre-canon period is unique and short-lived. The church age goes on to a time we don't know because there are no milestones laid out in Scripture. The next event is the rapture. And a little bit later in the study, I'm going to show us a picture where Christ comes down but doesn't touch the earth, and we go up with him. Those who are alive, those who are dead, rise first. Those who are alive, go with him. Christ never actually comes to earth at that point. He doesn't touch foot on the Mount of Olives until the end of the tribulation, when he wipes out the armies. Speaking of which, getting into that, dispensation of Israel is restored with the church being removed. Obvious milestone. However, with the removal of the church, there's also the removal of the Holy Spirit from the earth. A unique situation, and the age of the tribulation begins. The signing of the covenant with the Antichrist is the big milestone there. I could go into Revelation 19, 11 through 21, but for the sake of time, we'll pass over that. The age of the millennial reign, following the 7 years of tribulation, Christ comes back to earth for real this time. The last time it was just in the air, he meets us and we go home to be with him. The age of the millennial reign, however, Christ defeats the armies at Armageddon in Revelation 19. And then the kingdom age is foretold in the Old Testament, is finally established with perfect government and perfect environment under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. All believers are removed at the start of the age. All unbelievers are removed at the start of the age. So going back to our little thing on civilizations, they're gone post. They start out believers only. Unbelievers are removed at the flood. We get to the other side of the flood. The next civilization to start, post-tribulation. All unbelievers are removed. Now we're into the millennial reign. Starts again with only believers. This present world still, but in future tense, the age, second advent, destruction of the unsaved, and establishment of perfect government. Again, to put this in a timeline so we can see it pictorially, we put in the timeline highlighted from the church age on. Lots of moving parts here. Christ in the church, according to John 14, 3, 1 Thessalonians 6, 4, 17, Christ meets the church in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4, 17, the rapture happens. What happens with us? We have the judgment seat of Christ. We are rewarded, according to Scripture, at that point, for what we did in the Spirit. Everything we did in the flesh gets consumed, and we get to see that happen. I imagine I've built up quite the bonfire. But that's the marriage of the Lamb. Meanwhile, on earth, the great tribulation occurs. Christ also promised to seal 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams, as one man has said, believers from the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel finally reaches its zenith as to getting out the word of God. They retake the mantle of stewardship at this point. And there are a lot of Gentiles as well as Jews that become saved because of what they're doing. And they're sealed. So the story about the shepherd and his 100 sheep would equally apply to 144,000. Christ starts out with 144,000, end of the tribulation. He's got 144,000. He doesn't lose one of them, which is remarkable considering if you've read Revelation, a third of the earth perishes for this, a third of the earth perishes for that. You know, left and right, people are falling out, yet God preserves his own. I think we should be able to take comfort in that ourselves. Then the second advent comes in during the at the end of the Great Tribulation with the Battle of Armageddon, as previously stated. Unbelievers are removed. The kingdom begins in perfect environment. Israel inherits their inheritance for the first time. Satan's bound for 1,000 years, and we have perfect environment. Yet, in 1,000 years, the remarkable thing to me is that they actually can see Christ ruling and reigning, and yet there still are people who will refuse to believe. And at the end of the 1,000 years, there's enough that when Satan is loose, we have the Gog Revolution, and Christ stamps out rebellion once and for all, and the great white throne judgment for unbelievers. Unbelievers are judged, cast into the lake of fire, and God takes this tainted earth and recreates both the heavens and the earth so that there is no sin taint any longer, and we go into eternity future. But let's talk about the dispensation of Christ for just a moment. That great white throne judgment is called out in Revelations 20, and then Revelations 21 through 27 has a fantastic account of what God's going to do for us and for himself, and to recreate all the heavens and the earth and allow us to be able to live in it going forward. I said before, we are not eternal beings. God is the only eternal one. We are everlasting beings. So from everlasting to everlasting, God was. But we are everlasting beings. We have a start point. We are finite because we have a start point, but we're everlasting because we don't have an end. And we have the opportunity to live with Christ, giving praise to him. Dispensation of Christ, we will be part of that. And within that dispensation of Christ, we have the dispensation of the fullness of times and the summing up of all things. And as Pastor Bob points out, we have 1,000 generations of true worship. And Deuteronomy 7:9, 1 Corinthians 16:14 through 16, and Psalms 105:8 through 11 talk about it. And the church has it to look forward to, according to 2 Peter. One of the really incredible things then is that we get to participate because of the grace of God. This is the world to come. This is not a world that we're currently privy to. We don't know all the details of it, but it is a fantastic world, and I'm going to have a resurrection body that's never going to wear out, and that is a good news to me considering the state I'm in now, and I'm not nearly as bad off as so many members of our church that we pray for regularly And I know it's coming, because this thing is not quite what it used to was. And I like to fancy that the Lord Jesus Christ died when he was 33 years old, and I look back to when I was 33, and I still thought I was indestructible then. If I had a 33-year-old body, I'd be pretty happy right now. So maybe I'll be 33 when in eternity. I don't know. So the great white throne, we don't actually participate in that. The creation of the new heavens and the earth, again, we don't participate in that, but we're the recipients of it. And within the dispensation of Christ, we cover those things. The church gets to look forward to it, but then we get into it, the final dispensation. In the world to come, we have the great abdication. Christ, who is God the Son, places all he's attained, all his glory in subjection to God the Father. He basically gives it back. And we return to eternity according to 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. And I think the age of ages is clearly an opportunity for us to learn a lot. There's not a lot in Scripture about it right now, but I have a feeling when we become the bride of Christ and we're at the marriage of the Lamb, we're going to get clued in. And our Lord is going to give to us a perspective that's even better than the one he's given us so far. But taking a look at that real quick, let's go back to our civilizations. Each civilization begins with only believers. It ends in judgment until the fullness of time. God is always faithful. He provides for us in time everything we need. He's progressively given to us his plan throughout time, through the prophets, through the apostles, and we have an understanding that this has been working to his perfect plan to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ and ultimately to the Father whose plan it was. Thank you very much for being so attentive. I realize I was running 100 miles an hour, reading a lot because there was a lot of scripture to cover. I apologize for that. Again, I highly recommend you grab the book, take some time to study it during your normal private studies, and get a clearer understanding that God has provided for us from Alpha to Omega. He's in control from eternity past to eternity future. He's got a plan. It's happening just the way he designed it. No matter who, including Satan, comes into. But I want to stop on one thought. How were people saved during the church age? Rhetorically speaking, we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we're saved. Great. How about in the tribulation? What are the Jewish Billy Grahams going to be saying, the 144,000? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved. How about the millennium? Same way. Right, we've done post-cross. Let's go back to Israel. God laid out the law. Did the law ever save anybody? Absolutely not. The only person ever capable of keeping the law was the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why he was the lamb without spot or blemish and worthy. The Jews should have seen from the law their need for God's salvation. Let's go back even further in time before the law. How did Adam, how did Seth, how did Noah, how did any of those Old Testament saints get saved? They didn't know the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they believed in the promise of, all the way back to Adam, who just knew the woman's seed, which makes no sense to him, us in human sense, right? Women don't have seed, they have eggs. Well, it makes perfect sense if you realize that the only begotten one, the Lord Jesus Christ, was brought on by God the Holy Spirit in Mary. Every one of those Old Testament believers believed on the promise to come. That's why they sacrificed to show their belief. And God accepted the covering of their sins till the payment of it was executed. God is a God of organization. If we think of it in dispensations, that organization then becomes clear. If we take Scripture and apply what dispensation was it written in, who was the writer talking to or about, and we apply then dispensational perspective, we will have a greater understanding of God's plan. Thank you very much.